Glad to see everyone back here with us this evening. How many of you here with us tonight are happy? Are truly happy? How many of you could be happier than you are now? What would it take to make you a happy person? Think about those questions as we study together tonight. Now let's ask this question. What is happiness anyway? What is it? I want us to discuss some things together tonight. I want us to study some things together tonight that if properly applied to our lives, they're going to make us all happier people. Let's ask this question and answer it to begin. What is happiness? Dictionary, Webster Dictionary, defines happy as being in the enjoyment of agreeable sensations from the possession of good, enjoying pleasure from the gratification of appetites or desires. It describes happiness as the agreeable sensations which spring from the enjoyment of good, that state of a being in which desires are gratified by the enjoyment of pleasure without pain. That's Webster's definition. What about a biblical definition? Can we find something in the Bible? Can we find scriptures found therein that tell us what happiness is? Now, first think about this. The Bible, what you hold in your hand tonight, it is God's inspired word. And since it is God's inspired word, and He inspired it and gave it to us that man might lack nothing, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's not surprising then that it has somewhat to say about happiness and how one can truly be happy. Let's notice some scriptures together, if you will. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 29, listen to what Moses writes. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? Why should Israel be happy, friends? It was because they had been saved. They had been delivered by the Lord. He was their shield of help. He was their sword of excellency. They could be happy because the Lord was on their side. The psalmist writes in Psalm 144 and verse 15, happy is that people that in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. What people, friends, can be happy? What people should be happy? It's the people whose God is the Lord. In Psalm 146 and verse 5, the psalmist writes, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Friends, happiness then is defined in the Old Testament as belonging to God. What is happiness to the Christian? What is happiness to those that desire and seek after God? It's belonging to Him. What about the New Testament? Let's notice some things here. Of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. And so we need to understand a bit about the language and what the original meant. The Greek word translated happy is makarios. Spelled in our English way is M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And it's in the New Testament. It's most often translated as blessed or blessed, as we sometimes pronounce it. To grasp the full sense of the word, I want you to consider how it was used commonly among the Greeks, not just in the Bible, not just in God's Word. In the Odyssey by Homer, it's used to denote the transcendent happiness of a life beyond care and death. Think about that for a moment. This isn't a biblical writer. This was someone that the Greeks thought highly of, and he wrote this story, and it's used in this way, the transcendent happiness of a life beyond care and death. Ancient Greek writings show that the word was first used to describe the happy state of the gods above earthly suffering and labors. In time, it was used for the dead who had attained the supra-terrestrial life of the gods. Even later, it became more common in uses describing the social class of the wealthy who, on account of their riches, were above the normal cares and worries of lesser folk. from the word used to extol, or a form of the word used to extol admiring praise on men of honor and high esteem among the people. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, it's translated the blessed God. It's translated in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So friends, in the New Testament, Makarios is overwhelmingly used to indicate the happiness enjoyed by those who have obtained salvation in the kingdom of God. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Remember we said that this word is most often in the New Testament translated as blessed. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 3. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3. Now, of course, here Jesus is just getting started with the Sermon on the Mount, and we begin reading there in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Friends, you can take the word blessed in every single case there, and you can substitute for it the word happy. Now think about what Jesus is saying to us there in the Sermon on the Mount. This word is used to indicate the happiness enjoyed by those who have obtained salvation in the kingdom of heaven. We see that in Matthew 5, 3 through 11. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul writes, there blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Again, those that have obtained salvation. Friends, happiness, true happiness, is the state of blessed joy, the state of pleasure and satisfaction one gains when added to the kingdom, Acts 2 and verse 47. Or, happiness can be described through faithful endurance as a citizen of the kingdom, James 5 and verse 11 and 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. So friends, now that we know what happiness truly is, especially for us as Christians, let's go to the Bible and let's learn how it is that we can be happy. Let's learn how to be happy together. Number one, if we are going to be happy as Christians, if we're truly going to be happy, number one, we need to set goals and accomplish them. You know, it's not enough just to set goals, is it? We can set goals all day long, but if we never attain any of them, then what happens? We become discouraged. We're no longer happy. And so if we truly want to be happy, we need to set goals and accomplish them. Having a goal before us will motivate us and bring satisfaction. And this is a biblical principle. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus promises there. He sets a goal. He says, I will build my church. In Acts 15 and verse 16, we read of him, and after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up again. Christ speaking in the future. He set goals. Paul in Philippians 3:13-14. He set some goals. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. He had a goal in mind for the prize of the high calling, he said, of God in Christ Jesus. Paul also wrote in Romans 14 and verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Again, we see goals being set by the Apostle Paul. You know, it's been said that promises are made to be broken. And some people feel this way about goals that they set. But friends, the biblical principle to accomplish is to accomplish the goal that you set for yourself. Paul, you remember, said that he left those things which are behind, reaching forth in the things which are before. I press toward the mark. We read of the same man that set that goal in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. His goal now was within reach. It was there. He had accomplished it. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. John 19 and verse 30. You remember Jesus had said that he was going to do all of these different things. And he said there in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. He was accomplishing those goals. Now friends, as we think about that, let's not set goals so lofty that they cannot be accomplished. We've often heard it said, I'm sure, that you shoot for the moon, if you miss, you'll still be among the stars. Now that can be sometimes a good motivational statement. But it can also be a very discouraging reality, can it? If I never accomplish my goals, it does not matter who surrounds me. Whether they be stars or whatever the case may be. There's also a biblical principle concerning our goals of counting the cost. Jesus gives us that in Luke 14, 27 to 33, talking there of armies going to war. You count the cost, or building a tower, you count the cost of such. Friends, God does not even set goals that are impossible to accomplish. If you want to be happy, number one, let's set and accomplish our goals. Number two, if we as Christians want to be happy, we need to learn to be content. It's not something that comes natural. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and I want us to read together verses 11 through 13. If we're going to be happy, truly happy, we must learn to be content. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 11, we'll read, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notice here what Paul says, friends. Both neediness and abundance can produce unhappiness. Abundance often breeds desire for more. Neediness produces desire for what we don't have, or at least what we want or what we lack. Paul learned, however, that contentment in either abundance or neediness was found in Christ. Not in himself, not in man, not in what surrounded him, not upon his circumstances. But Paul learned that contentment in abundance and in neediness was found in Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. We read in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. The Hebrews writer says there, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Friends, how is it that we can be happy? How is it that we ought to be happy? How can we be happy when we have nothing in this world? Think about that for a moment. You look at Paul and the things that he suffered. He said that he had, in times, had more than he needed. But there were also times when he didn't have enough. He spoke of times in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where he had been beaten, and yet he remained content. He had been stoned, and yet, as he writes to other Christians, he was still content. He had been shipwrecked, a night and a day. He had been in the deep. He had been in perils by his own countrymen, in perils by strangers, of robbers. It didn't matter where he went. He was always in trouble. It was always something. And yet he says, Paul writes this, friends, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Notice he says, learned. It did not come natural. It was something that he had to rely upon God for. It was something that had to be taught to him. That maybe he had to learn the hard way. Friends, these to whom the Hebrews writer is writing, they were in unpleasant situations because they were living for the Lord. They were being persecuted. They were being taken prisoner. They were being fed to wild animals. They were being hung on meat hooks and set on fire in Caesar's garden for light. They were being hung upon a cross. Whatever cruel way that the Romans could think of to persecute Christians, it was being done. And yet Paul, and if it was Paul or some other man that wrote Hebrews, he says, be content. Learn to be content. We may find ourselves in situations in which it's hard to find contentment, in which it's hard to find happiness because we're striving to live righteously. But friends, we see some in very enjoyable and satisfying situations, but there are some things that they don't have. They may not suffer persecution. They may not have a want for anything in this world, but they've not given up the world for heaven. And nothing that they possess can be worth hearing your name called on judgment day. They've not sacrificed their means to support the gospel. They've not surrendered security for salvation. They've not given up family for Christ, as many of us have done. Thus, friends, if we want to be happy, truly happy as Christians, we must learn to be content. Number three, if we want to be happy, truly happy as Christians, we must realize that we cannot do everything. We cannot do everything. Friends, only God is omnipotent. Realize that we cannot do everything. In Mark 14 and verse 8, we see this biblical principle. She hath done what she could, Jesus says. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Here was this poor woman. She had a bottle of spikenard, I believe it was. She broke the alabaster box. She took out the ointment and she anointed our Lord. And of course, Judas, being ever mindful of the funds, he says, we could have sold this for so much and given unto the poor. Now, of course, we're explained why Judas's thought process is like that. He was greedy. He took care of the purse. He was embezzling funds. But notice Jesus' response. He simply says, she has done what she could. What's the principle found there, friends? God does not expect anything more of me than what I can do. God does not expect anything more of you than what you can do. In Acts 9 and verse 36, again, we see this principle played out. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. She did what she could. We see the same in John, of Andrew in John chapter 1, 40 and 42, and again chapter 6, verses 8 through 9. You know the beautiful thing about Andrew? We don't know a whole lot about the man, other than he was the brother of Peter. And every time that we see him, however, what's he doing? He's bringing somebody to Jesus. He couldn't do a whole lot. It doesn't seem maybe that he could do a whole lot by himself, but he could bring somebody to Christ. He went and got his brother. We found the Master. We have found the Messiah. When Jesus needed to feed the 5,000, guess who it was that brought the lad with the two fish with the fish and the bread? It was Andrew. Continually, we see him doing what he could. In John 6 and verse 9, it's there that we see him bringing the lad with the five barley loaves and the two small fishes. Now think about that, friend. Now he asked the questions, what are they among so many? But do you think maybe that Andrew had an inkling that Jesus could do something about this? He did what he could. We look at Matthew 13 and verse 8. We see here the end of the parable of the sower. We read there in verse 8, but other fell into good ground. So notice what happens with the seed that fell into good ground. And brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now friends, think about that for a moment. There are just naturally some folks that can do more than I can. There are just naturally some folks that are better song leaders, better preachers, better teachers than others. There will be some Christians that are able to go out and they can talk to anybody. They may be able to go out and baptize thousands of people, and those people may go out and baptize others. But friends, that doesn't necessarily mean they're any better than the person that only manages to convert one in their lifetime. They just may have more talent. That's why Jesus makes a point here concerning this seed. Some plants, being larger than others, can bear more fruit. But he doesn't require any more of the ones that don't have that ability. That's why he says some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. They all brought forth fruit. They were all meaningful in the field. But not one. Think about this too, friends. Not a single one brought forth all of the fruit that was produced. They all bore fruit. Everyone accomplishes only that which he is able to accomplish. If we feel that we have to do everything that needs to be done, friends, we will. We can rest assured. We will become discouraged. If we feel that we have to do everything that needs to be done, when we get discouraged, others will become discouraged. Others as well will become self-centered. I have to do it all, right? This is true in the husband and wife relationship. That relationship is going to become strained. The parent and child relationships will become strained if we all the time feel that we have to do everything. We lose focus on spiritual things when we do that, and happiness will escape everybody. Friends, happiness is found not in doing everything that needs to be done, but by doing that which you are able to. To do. Number four. If we're going to be happy, truly happy as Christians, we must realize that God is in control. If we are going to be happy, we must realize that God is in control. And friends, that is a truth that is well established in the Bible. At Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 30, he had a problem. He believed that he was in control. If you remember that particular passage in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, we read the king spake, Nebuchadnezzar speaking here, and said, is not this great Babylon? Now notice this. Notice the personal pronouns that Nebuchadnezzar uses here. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? Now friends, let me ask a question. Where is God in that statement? He's nowhere to be found in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. Why had Nebuchadnezzar come to power to begin with? It wasn't because he was better than any other person upon the face of the earth. God used him to teach his people a lesson. He learned that the hard way. He felt that he was in control. Go back to verse 25 in that same chapter. We read there that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar was about to learn a lesson here. He was about to learn that he wasn't in control. God was. God rules in the affairs and kingdom of men. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read these words. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in all things in Christ, in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. You see, God is in control. In Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, we read, therefore of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Even as Jesus went to the cross, friends, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, they did not control that situation. Jesus said time and again that He gave Himself. No man took His life from Him. He freely gave it. Who's in control? God is. God is in control. How does God accomplish His will? How does He do these things? In the past, friends, He's done so by miraculous means. The birth of Jesus. The resurrection. The raising of the dead to prove that Jesus was who He said that He was. But today, He accomplishes such providentially. We see it with Joseph. If you want to see providence in action, go read about Joseph. And how he was taken care of. As a matter of fact, Joseph, looking back at his life, he realizes that God had a hand in everything that happened to him. He tells his brothers, after they finally discover who he is, Joseph tells his brothers, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. He took care of me. He put me in a place to preserve the seed line. You know, Caleb also realized that God was in charge. In Numbers 13 and verse 30, I love what it says here about Caleb. I can imagine the uproar that has just been caused by the 10 spies that have delivered the evil report. And Caleb, I can see in my mind's eye how this unfolds as Caleb slowly stands up and he raises his hands before the people. And we read here in Numbers 13 and verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses. And in my mind's eye, as I said, I can see Caleb slowly standing up and raising his hands and waiting for the people to calm down. And then hear his words echo, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And friends, Caleb amazes me. Because the other 10 spies, and of course Joshua was there with him, the other 10 spies says, we are as grasshoppers in their sight. Now about this time, Caleb is what, 40, about 40 years old? When he makes that statement in Numbers 13. Then in the book of Joshua, when they finally enter into the land of Canaan, Caleb goes over to Joshua and he says to him, give me this mountain. You're talking about an 80-year-old man now at this point. And the mountain that he's talking about is possessed by giants. And Caleb's simple statement is, give me this mountain. What do you think that Caleb knew that the rest of the people failed to realize? Friends, Caleb knew that the Lord had promised to give the land to Israel. He knew that God was in control. He was saying, brethren, it's not like we're climbing up a hill here. All we have to do is follow the will of the Lord. Now, friends, what if we confronted our difficulties in such a way? What if we realized that God was in control? What if we confronted that as Caleb did? What do you do when you hit a speed bump? You slow down. Right? It's been said the first person to the table doesn't always get the biggest plate. Our responsibility is not to accomplish everything that needs to be done, but only that which God has given us to do. Friends, in all we do, remember that the Lord is in charge. In James chapter 4 and verse 15, James gives us a cautionary word there, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James was cautioning his brethren against making presumptuary plans to remember the Lord and all that they did. In Acts 18 and verse 21 we read, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. Friends, we need to realize if we're going to be happy that God is in control. Number five and finally, if we're going to be happy, know and believe that the God of heaven will do right. Know and believe that the God of heaven will do right. Friends, God is a righteous God and all His works are righteous. Now the word righteous simply means upright, faultless, guiltless. The psalmist writes in Psalm 11 and verse 7, the American Standard translates it this way, for Jehovah is righteous. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, or justice, literally. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Friends, we must know and believe that the God of heaven will do right. Again, Genesis 18:23-25. Friends, have you ever had family or friends mistreat or take advantage of you? Disappoint you? Fail to fulfill obligations? Leave you with unfulfilled promises? You know, we can rest assured of one thing when it comes to God. God's not going to mistreat us. God is not going to take advantage of us. He's not going to disappoint us. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to leave us with empty promises, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. You know, sometimes we ask why. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? Where was God when all of this took place? Sometimes we ask why. Friends, asking why is not necessarily sinful. We haven't charged God with folly when we wonder why things have happened. Job asked why, but God never answered his questions. But in the end, Job could be satisfied. How? Job could say, I don't know why, but I know my God. Friends, we may not understand why things happen in this life. We may not understand the circumstances that surround us. But we don't have to know why. Because we know our God. The God of heaven will do right. Let me ask this question again. How many of you are happy? Are truly happy as God desires us to be? Let's think about that, friends, as we go through our day-to-day lives this week. Am I happy as God would have me to be happy? If not, why not? Then what can I do to be a happier Christian? Maybe I can take some or all of these things and better apply them to my life, so that I can be truly happy as God would have me to be. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our songbooks. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, God desires that all of mankind be happy. And He provides the means for us to experience happiness on this earth. He has promised heaven that we can enjoy happiness for eternity as well. But friends, we live in a world where sin and suffering exist. Thus, we must learn how to be happy while we're here. And sometimes it's difficult. But if we will set goals and accomplish them, if we will learn to be content, if we will realize that we cannot do everything, if we will remember that God is in control and learn and believe that God will do right, then we can be happy. We can be content in this world. God desires you to be happy. And He desires for you to be saved. Are you a child of God tonight? Friends, are you here having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's no better time than the present. There's no better time than now. Would you put Christ on in baptism this very evening, believing that He is the Son of God and that He shed His blood for you? Repenting of sin, turning away from your world, from the world, and giving your life to Christ, to God, confessing Him before men and being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Would you do that tonight? Friend, are you here having done so at some point in the past? Where are you now? Are you still counted among the saved, friends, or have you fallen away? If you've fallen away, would you come home? Would you be His again? Friends, come now while we stand and while we sing.